Acts 27, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship at Trebentium, which was about to sail into the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And we had sailed across the open ocean along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salone. Coasting along, it was difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spending the winter time there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island, Corsorna, and we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest laid on us, all hope of us being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed for Crete, and incurred this injury and loss."
Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, Lord, by the works and the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Priest, and our Prophet. Here we are, O Lord, to learn more about you, to see how we can grapple with your inspired, infallible, inerrant word, O Lord, that we may see you in Christ by your Spirit. So I pray now, Holy Spirit, fill us to see. Open our minds and our hearts, couple them together so then our souls will rejoice to see what you have for us this morning. We pray, Lord, that your will, which is the best for us, although difficult, will be adhered to us faithfully. For your glory, I ask this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? We start a journey the Lord has set before us, and as we ride along, we are slowed down by speed bumps. Divots on the path jolt our ride. Infrequent potholes surprise us with sudden ups and downs. Our journey is not smooth. It's a bumpy ride. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? We begin studying for ministry to gain greater knowledge of God. That is the greatest virtue there is, isn't there? To know more of God. And then we are confounded by obscure passages in the Bible. Some of Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, don't they? And we find the pursuit of God's knowledge difficult. We begin a church plant in Barragup. We have people come in, people go out, and we are encouraged by those that stay to then be discouraged by the loved ones that leave. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? I believe it's because we think that our lives should function quite well without any sort of difficulty whatsoever, thank you very much. Then God's will for our lives have much difficulty because God may have dropped the ball. After all, I have read that God can do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. So why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? Is it because in actual fact God has dropped the ball and surely I know what is best for my life, and that is to be free from difficulty? So if I have much difficulty in my life, then maybe I need to do something about it and move away from this path that God has placed me on. Steer the ship of my life in another direction, say the direction that the majority of people agree that I should travel. After all, if the preachers of the largest congregations and the outreaches of the world tell me that I need to live my best life now, why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? If the majority of churchgoers today say that my life should be filled with wealth, health, and prosperity, why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? We can only conclude if the majority are right, maybe God has forgotten about my life. Maybe I am not supposed to live with so much difficulty. And so maybe I should stop following the path I'm on and steer the ship of my life in the direction that will achieve my own purposes. Maybe I need to be free from this path that I'm on and just do my own thing, even if it's for a little while, but with God. When I steer away from Him and start doing my own thing, He knows what's best for me. He's all-knowing, isn't He? After all, and anything away from His path, anything away from His path is worse for me, is bad for me. In fact, away from the path that God has willed for me is dangerous for me. And because God loves me and you, He must bring me back to Him to somehow grab me and place me back firmly on His path and keep me there until I begin to walk again on His path. You know, this reminds me when I was a child. I have some vivid memories of walking with my mother, and these nostalgic moments more often than not have their setting in a shopping center. You know, it all begins well. I'm walking with my mother. The errands that she has set for before us are being ticked off with motherly speed and precision, and then it just happens. The child never really knows what sparks it? The ignition. I begin to act restless. This shopping center is tiresome. These chores are boring. I've had enough. I need a break away from my mother, even for just a little while. I begin skipping, no longer walking, skipping, turns to hopping, then hopping to jumping, then jumping on the seats as we walk by them. My mother gives me the look. You know the look. And I am now activating my childhood superpowers, which say, I don't see any mum look. And my voice gets louder. The ants in my pants bite harder, and the people of the world vanish, and it's all about me. It's just about me, and I'm pushing my mother's boundaries. But now my childhood superpowers of teleportation have activated. I am in another world mode has kicked in, and my mother is an alien in my cosmos, and her boundaries are being pushed beyond her limits. And then my mother, like a whirlwind, like a tempestuous wind, I see her now, rushes over and grabs my arm and then pulls me along. But you know, sometimes the arm wasn't enough. When she was really upset and had to rein me in, she would grab me under the very armpit, the armpit lock. And she would drag me closer to her, and she's got me now, grabbing me in the armpit lock, steering me on my tippy toes all the way home. You know, in those moments, I had crossed the line and entered dangerous territory. I was no longer free and just doing my own thing. Oh, no. Now I was under the control and direction of my dangerous mother. I was now walking the path, the way, and the pace she wanted. It's in this moment that reality strikes the child. I'm back on earth. And now mother has me in the armpit lock, and I'm in dangerous territory, all right. This scenario is what we have played out for us by Luke. God has willed Paul will reach Rome, and there is a path set out for this ship to sail. And the journey begins well, but very soon we see difficulty after difficulty confront these sailors. And before long, we see them ignore the man of God, change the course to suit their own purposes, and then God comes in with the armpit lock, drags them back onto the path, and keeps them on it. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? I think that is what Luke is trying to answer for us in chapter 27 in the life of Paul. Luke is showing us this. Paul's life is in the hands of God, not the forces of nature, men, or a ship, but in the hands of God. And when men seek to change the path of God, to stop listening to his words, to ignore the warnings God gives through the mouth of his servants, the outcome of ignoring God's path is to find oneself in dangerous territory. And God's will is inviolable. The passage shows us how God's will, although difficult, is nothing compared to the dangerous path of our own purposes. So let's go through this passage. Let's see how Luke makes this clear for us. I need to set a little bit of context before we hammer into our passage. We need to know that it's God's will for Paul to reach Rome. Acts 22:21 tells us this. It's the beginning of Paul's commission to go out. It says, "Go, for I will send your way to the Gentiles." Far away to the Gentiles. He's on a mission. Acts 23:11. The Lord is standing by Paul while Paul is in jail, and he says this to Paul: "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Acts 27:24, an angel of the Lord has appeared to Paul to instruct him. In our passage further on, which we won't get to today, says this: "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." The will of God is for Paul to testify in Rome. Actually, Paul must testify in Rome and therefore must sail there. And like most situations and like most stories, they begin quite well for the main actors, especially Paul. We see Luke starts verse 1 of our passage in the first person plural. I wonder if you noticed that. We, indicating that Luke is back with Paul. The last we've heard of Luke was back way in Acts 21, verse 18. And now what we see is Luke's narrative beginning as we are doing this now. So Paul's doctor is back in his entourage. Verses 2 and 3 add to the great start. Luke is with Paul, and now so is Aristarchus, who we've met earlier before in Acts. It's a friend of Paul's. He's part of this group now. Luke tells us that Paul is allowed to leave and to visit the brothers in Sidon. So he's not completely chained up and constrained to worship. He's allowed to go and see the brothers and sisters in the church in Sidon. Those come to minister to him, to care for his needs, it says. And then they set sail for Sidon, and things start to get bumpy. Verse 4 says, "And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." There's the first sign of difficulty. The winds were against us. So what they're doing is they're sailing under the protection of the island of Cyprus, trying to use the island to block the unfavorable winds as they move forwards. Then from verse 6, we see a compiling of difficulties confront our travelers, mounting threats that will put pressure on the mission. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Obeying the will of God to bring Paul to Rome is going to be difficult. There will be difficulties. But now they have arrived in a place called Fair Havens. And they spend a bit of time here. And maybe too much time, for sailing has become dangerous. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fact that Luke mentions even the fast was over emphasizes that the timing is wrong. It's dangerous now. Much time has passed. Sailing is now dangerous. Even the fast is over. It's past October. No one sails in this climate. So what does Paul do? He warns them, doesn't he? Verse 10, he says this, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." That's the voice of warning. You know, Paul is committed to the will of God, but the mission is to arrive alive, not dead. God has tasked Paul to go to Rome, but not to abandon his faculties of reason. Friends, we can be so goal-orientated, can't we? Pragmatist at times. But God does not demand us to go and place the end goal above wisdom. And this is the wise counsel of Paul. The mission can continue, just not now. And it shows us that even though Paul wasn't a seaman, he wasn't a sailor, he also wasn't an idiot. And so he spoke up when he saw danger. Sometimes I wonder if we fall under the category, when I say we, I include myself as Christians, fall under the category of idiot. When we see danger around, even with our own people, and we shut up. That's idiocy. Paul's not doing that. You see danger, you speak up. Now look at the response, which, by the way, is the turning point of this whole story. This is the hinge, verse 11. But the centurion, paid more attention to the pilot. So Paul has just warned them. Hey guys, what do you reckon? We've been here a long time. It's even past fast. No one sails at this time. It's dangerous. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. You know, sure, Julius, the centurion, was a kind guy, allowed Paul to go out and visit his friends in Sidon. But remember, isn't Paul out of his mind? We just heard that from Governor Festus not too long ago. Why would Julius now be listening to Paul, who was obviously a madman? So verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority, there we go again, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. Well, the majority without Paul, of course. Paul says that they shouldn't go out. The voice, the wisdom, warning. He warns them to reason with him. It's late in the season. Sailing is no longer advisable. We should stay put. But for whatever reason these men have, it's not suitable for them to stay. So the majority outnumber, outvote Paul. Now look what else happens. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. Does it strike you at all odd? On the chance that somehow we could reach Phoenix. See what they're doing and we're relying on? They're now relying on chance. Somehow we may reach Phoenix. And so they set sail again, trusting their lives to chance, to somehow. I wonder if we're like that sometimes. You know when God's telling you not to do something, and you quite possibly know when God's telling you to do something. And when you don't do or heed the warning, what else is there? Luck. Verse 13 begins to show us a sort of like mirror of verses 1 to 13. See how it says that it started well. Now that they have ignored the warnings of the man of God, they take it upon themselves to chance it, to somehow make it across the island. What they had, where they were in Fair Havens, was enough for them, obviously. They are settled in a harbor, and the prospect of further difficulties in that harbor convinces the sailors that they need to look for better resting places. Listen to how Luke portrays what happens next. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. It's the mirror image, isn't it? The south wind blew gently. Oh, it's a beautiful day. Just a breeze. Oh, the serenity. Our decision to ignore the warnings have paid off. See, it says, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. It's all going well. Beautiful day. Gentle breeze. Everything starts well. That's the condition of all of us. We begin with Christ. It all starts with a beautiful day. The centurion ignored Paul. Listen to the ship's captain and owner. The majority of people agreed all is well. And Paul, you are wrong. Can't you see we're achieving our purposes? Everything is working out according to our purposes. We took a chance and everything is working out so that we can get what we want. We won't have to worry now about the difficult times ahead. And then the most ominous word in the whole Bible. And it's everywhere. But, verse 14, but soon. Notice when we embark to sway away from the path of God, things tend to seem okay at first. The sun's out, gentle breeze. But soon, takes a little time, but soon things start to go wrong. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. It's such a strong wind. You know, the Greek word for tempestuous is typhonikos. You can hear the word typhoon in there. But what is most interesting here in this verse is it had a name. Why would you give it a name if it's a one-off? No, you give it a name because you know it's going to be there. So these guys set out and they took a chance somehow to find a better resting place, knowing that strong, that typhoon-like nor'easter would be there. They ignored the messenger of God and sought their own luck, which then brings us to the most interesting verse of the whole passage. I love this verse. And I've only got a little bit, because this is not really what I'm supposed to be preaching on. Brother Brent's supposed to be preaching on this side, but I love this verse. It is what it all hinges on. Verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. We were driven along. What an interesting description of what happened to them. Which I believe is a spot-on picture of what happens to us when we try our luck, rely on chance to somehow achieve our own purposes. Our own life journey, obeying the will of God, usually starts well. We embark on the path God sets for our life, His will for us. Then somewhere along the line, God's will is just too difficult. Seems dangerous. When we abandon our faculties, we stop reasoning and we say to ourselves, I know. I will stop relying and trusting my God as my pilot, my captain, and start placing my trust in His creatures instead. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? Because I keep thinking that there is something better that awaits me and God hasn't found it yet. He's just overlooked it. God has just forgotten and I need to go out and find it for myself. This path is too difficult. There must be an easy one. So I steer the ship of my life away from His path and towards achieving my own purposes. And this, in effect, is madness. I stop trusting the God who created and controls wind, and I stop trusting in the God who designed the will for my life to walk and make up my own one, thinking it is better than God's will. But eventually, God wins. See verse 15 again. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. The ship and all the men are in dangerous territory now. They are no longer active participants in God's will for them, God, with His typhoon wind, with His tempestuous wind, steers them along and they are driven by Him. We gave way to it and were driven along. God has them by the armpit lock. He has now grabbed them under the armpit, brought them close, and He's steering them. And they are but at the mercy of God on tippy toes as God leads them on. Read 15 again. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. This happens to us also, wouldn't you agree? You are active in God's will for your life and then it gets too difficult. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty, we cry. So we try and bend God's will to our own. We actively steer the ship of our lives away from the path God wants us on. Oh, why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? Surely I can adjust the plan. Let me add it. So I don't listen to God's instructions. I don't find His word enticing any longer. I don't seek the counsel from godly men and women anymore. But now I surround myself with the majority opinion and I become the captain of my own ship to obtain my own purposes. Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? It doesn't need to be, here. Let me steer this ship a little. Let me do my own little thing for a while. Just for a little while. Let me leave you aside, God. Let me pursue my own purpose, only for a little while. And then, like the rush of a northeastern wind, the Lord God comes, grabs you under your arm in the armpit lock, and begins leading you. At one stage, you were walking with God, actively monitoring your footsteps, maybe a skip here and there, maybe a hop, then a jump. Now, oh, it's dangerous. God has you in the armpit lock. You are passive. You'll be moved along on His path, His way, His pace. This is what it looks like when the will of God is dangerous for your life. But you're in this position because God cares for you. Because God loves you. And the best place for you is to be close to God and Him leading you. But there's also a saddening element to this armpit lock of God. You know, when my mom had me in this armpit lock often, I couldn't turn to see her. It was because she would grab my arm or armpit tightly and slightly have me in front of her as she led me. I'm not sure if you've ever had that. But even though I couldn't see her, I didn't want to see her while I was in this position. And that was because I didn't want to see the fire in her eyes. I didn't want to see the disappointment in her eyes. I didn't want to see the sadness in her eyes. It's the same with us and God. But you know, seeing her wasn't my mum's primary goal for me when she hooked me up and dragged me. Her intention was twofold. Her intention was, you need to stop listening to your delusion, Wally, and pay attention. And the second was, come this way. That's what she wanted to do with me. It's the same with us and God. Look at verse 15 again. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. See, it says the ship was caught. So it's not escaping. It's seized. It's trapped. And in that position, it says also this. It could not face the wind. You know, the word used here for face in 15, could not face the wind, comes from the root word for eye that says ophthalmos. So literally it says this, the ship was caught and could not face the wind eye to eye. Some scholars say that this expression comes from the practice of painting eyes on the bow of the ship, at the front of the ship. The ship is caught. And now because they have desire to obtain their own purposes, to do their own thing, to carry out their own will, along comes the Northeaster, along comes our mother, along comes the Lord, grabs us in the armpit lock, and He takes us away. We lose all our control, takes away all our participatory efforts, and with His hand snug under our armpit, He forcefully steers us in His will, in His armpit lock, and we are at his mercy. So like the ship that could not face the wind eye to eye, while God has me in the armpit lock, I cannot nor do I want to turn around and face the Lord eye to eye, lest I see the fire in his eyes, lest I see the disappointment in his eyes, the sadness in his eyes. But God, in his mercy, doesn't destroy us. He could. And God's anger doesn't burn forever. Oh, no, no. When I'm in the armpit lock of my mum, you think that I'm still getting into the armpit lock. Every now and again, my wife does it to me. But when I'm in that, when she's got me in the armpit lock, she doesn't hate me. She doesn't abandon me. She doesn't disown me. But she grabs me closer to herself, tightly, that I won't wander anymore. It's the same with us and God. When we aim to satisfy our own purposes, and he sees it dangerous for our lives, he doesn't hate us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't disown us. But he brings us closer, tighter, stops our wandering, and helps us back on his path. Verse 16. What happens next? Running under the lee of a small island called Sauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. They're back on the path of God, and it's difficult again. But they're not out of the woods. But they give themselves completely now. They give themselves completely to the path of wherever the ship will go. Look how we see it. Verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. They get rid of the cargo. That's the valuable stuff. That's what started the very journey in the very beginning, to get this cargo to Rome, and Paul was just hitching a ride. Now they're getting rid of it. It's not valuable anymore when it's relative to their lives. So they get rid of the cargo. Verse 19, they had to throw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So the very gear to help them sail, the rigs, the pulleys, the ropes, the sails, everything that they need to steer the ship, they get rid of it. Now look at verse 20. They neither saw the sun nor stars. So this means that navigation is gone. How can you track your path without the sun or the stars? What's your reference point? And yet, no small tempest lay on us. The storm is still raging. Oh, they are all in a very dangerous position still. But they've got no cargo, no means to sail, no means to navigate. May we ask who in the world is navigating? Who is steering this ship now? They have abandoned themselves to the path, the way, the pace that the wind will take them. Have you noticed that when we steer away from God's path, the further our ship moves, sails into the waters of self-interest, self-satisfaction, self-centeredness, the more work there is to be done to right the ship, and the more we despair to get our lives back on track. Verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. See, the speaking of salvation has now come into Luke's narrative. Makes me think of where we could go next. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, they're not eating. I wonder if people that are seasick eat. Paul stood among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury. Paul is now saying, you should have listened to me. Why does he say this? And what did Paul actually say? That's right, back in verse 10. He's sending us back there. What does he say? Don't go sailing. And what happened? The majority decided to go sailing. And they drove themselves into danger. And Paul now says, you should have listened to me. What is this? Is this smugness? Is it arrogance? Is it Aussie banter? No, this is an inclusio. It's a literary device that Luke is using to bookend a principle for us to see. Luke is framing this section as an envelope, and he's saying this. When we don't listen to the warnings given by the man of God and we sway from God's path because it seems too difficult, and we follow a path to obtain our own purposes, expect stormy weather. Expect things to get dangerous. And Christian, this one's for us. Expect God to pull you in the armpit lock. That's what he's saying. I need to end it here, even though there is much more to say. So I conclude with these thoughts. Did I answer my question? Why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? Obeying God's will is difficult because I tend to think my path is better. And when I'm on God's path and He's steering the ship of my life and not me, all I see are difficulties and not God steering my ship during stormy weather of my life, during the hardship of my life, during the disappointments of my life. His will is the best for my life. It may seem difficult, but it is the perfect one for my life because it's part of God's will for my life, and He is perfect. Jesus Christ gives us the perfect example. In the stormiest night of his life, our Lord Jesus was praying in a garden. The very night he was to give his life to save your life, Jesus prayed this: My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let us remember this example. Let's remember this example when we ask the question, why does obeying God's will involve so much difficulty? And remember, your path is worse, if not dangerous. And even if you steer your ship away from His path, God will not abandon you. He will bring you back, even if He has to put you in an armpit lock. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God that cares. Jesus, as a great shepherd that you are, that even if one of your sheep would stray, you would leave the 99, seek the one. But I pray in the Spirit, O Lord, that you would help us not to be the one, but to stay snug in your ship, steering the will and the path that you have for us, so that we would never have to ask the question, why does obeying God's will seem always to be difficult? Let our lives be for your glory and your will alone. I ask in Jesus' name, Amen.